Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 30 through 34. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, he who was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are the witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled thus for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, that is, as it is written, also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he has risen him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David.
We do miss our college students, don't we? At least the multitude that have gone home for the holidays. We trust they'll have a safe journey and travel and be back with us. It's going to be neat to have Micah Malden speaking to us, Seth Malden to speak to us this evening. Seth has been preaching in Lincoln, Nebraska, and that place has a very warm spot in my heart. Back in the 90s, 1989, Ben and I moved there to help Lynn Huggins, who used to preach here, and working with Dave Bradford. Lynn started the congregation there, and then I moved shortly thereafter to help him in that work. And so it's to know that Seth is there in Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, let me tell you one thing about Lincoln, Nebraska in the winter. Now, if I ever get discouraged by how cold it may get wherever I live, I always go to a website called Star City Webcam, and it's got the current conditions in Lincoln, Nebraska, and webcams all around the town. Just look at the conditions, and that thing's turned to an ice box. And so I smile when it gets this part of the winter. So, you know, I know they're going to be really glad to be here. I don't think it's been above freezing for the last 2 weeks up there, seriously. Now, another interesting thing, just before we get into the lesson, we moved from Charlottesville, Virginia. They had a few snow flurries the last 2 days, 2 feet worth of snow flurries. And I've been going to webcams up there as well, looking at that, thinking, wow. So anyway, surely glad to be here in Auburn. I always like where I can walk outside and not slip down with ice. At least it will, if any comes, they won't last long. Talking about the time of the year, I want to talk with you this morning about celebrating the birth of Christ. I want to talk to you about how Christians should and then also about what the world does. So bear with me as we talk about this morning. What do you think about when you think about the birth of Christ? You know, as we talk about the birth of Christ, it's certainly a biblical event, a very important event. Can you imagine this? God became man. That's a very important event. And there's no surprise that men would want to celebrate this event. The songs on the radio is the most wonderful time of the year, and there's all kinds of things that people associate with those things. And so, and really sadly, though, a lot of people doing those things, they have nothing to do with Christ or the Bible. So we need to kind of think about this, you know. Where do we give emphasis? Well, I know that Jesus did come to this earth, and he was born, and that is a fact, and it's a great truth. But what's going on at this time of the year? Is this really what God wants us to do? Is this these are some things that we should celebrate as the world is celebrating? So let's talk about that as we go through the Scriptures. First off, one thing we need to understand is that Jesus' coming was foretold. The events of Jesus' life were foretold. We studied Psalms 22 this morning in the adult Bible class. And isn't it amazing of the details surrounding the crucifixion you would find in the Old Testament? There are so many things. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The life of Jesus is something we need to know, as we've been suggesting in the Sunday morning Bible classes. We're following the footsteps of Jesus. Come to know his life. Understand the path and the things that we're to remember and the one to whom we serve, the one whose name that we wear. But as we begin to study something like this morning about what we should do or not do, remember this. Our God knows us through and through. Our God knows us, and he has given us directions. And these directions are sufficient. There's a lot of ways we can put it. I like Colossians 3:17. "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." As I think about my God, as I want to worship my God, as I want to rejoice in my God, as I want to encourage other people to do things, remember this verse. God's word is complete. God will direct us in how we praise him, how we worship him, how we remember him, and what we are to remember. And so with that in mind, let's go into the scriptures and let's talk about, first off, the physical birth of Jesus. That was a tremendous event. Do you know why Jesus came to this earth? You know, I find in home studies many times, I'll ask people questions along these lines, and people really sometimes are not very sure. Why did Jesus come to this earth? You know, some people, they look at the death of Jesus and say, "Well, man, only if that could have been prevented. Oh, this was an injustice. What would have happened if Jesus had not died?" And there's some religious theories, believe it or not, that claim that Jesus came to this earth and he didn't come to die, that the death was an afterthought. And you'd be shocked at some of the authors who teach that. This is a doctrine known as premillennialism. That's not what we're going to study this morning. But let me suggest to you, clearly, definitely, without any question, we know that Jesus came to be a sacrifice. He came to destroy Satan. Genesis 3:15, it says, speaking of the curse placed on Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the idea here, and I think it's accurate, is that the seed of the woman ultimately was going to be Jesus, and that Satan was going to deal a blow to Jesus. It was going to injure his heel, and it appeared to be a fatal blow in the death of Jesus, but Jesus was going to be raised from the dead and was going to crush the head of Satan. Which would you rather have, a bruised heel or a crushed head? And what we find here is that Jesus was going to come to destroy Satan. Another reason why Jesus had to come, to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Let me ask a question of you. Have you ever wondered why the Bible was written the way that it was? I like to ask this in Bible classes as well. Why do we have history of the Jews? Why don't we have that history? Why don't we have a history of some other group of people? Of the Babylonians, or maybe the Anglo-Saxons, or some other group, you know. Why does the Bible only give us a history of a specific group of people? It's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. In verse 1, as Abraham was told to leave his home, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." By the way, guess what nation that was in verse 2? That Abraham is going to, his descendants is going to be a great nation. It was going to be the Jewish nation. Look at verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These are promises made concerning the descendants of Abraham. They were to get a land. It was going to be the land of Israel. They were going to be a nation. It was going to be the nation of Israel. But what about this third promise? The third promise was the birth of the Messiah. The rest of the Bible is written to show the fulfillment of these three promises. And so, you know, Jesus, in order to come, he was going to come through the descendants of Abraham. Have you ever wondered why in Matthew 1 you've got all of these so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so? I can remember as a kid reading those. What's that? Why is that in the Bible? It's showing the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus was the one that would come through Abraham to bless all nations. And then after David, great King David, and the king that was the beloved king of Israel, there was a promise made through David of a future king, a Messiah. In Psalms 132 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set up on your throne the fruit of your body." Over and over again as we read the Old Testament, there was going to come a descendant of Abraham. There was going to be the one that would save all families. There was going to come a descendant through David that was going to be the Messiah. Again, Matthew, remember you look at the genealogies? You got the genealogies from Abraham to David, and then from David to the Christ. And so again, that's why we talk about births. That's when we talk about genealogies. There's specific promises made. The place of Jesus' birth is specific. Not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah. Here in this verse, it says, "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is the ruler in Israel, whose goings are from old, from everlasting." So again, the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, even the fact of his virgin birth. Now, by the way, brethren, I appreciate in many ways how we go about our business. And we try not to probably pay attention to all the religious confusion that is around us. And I'm glad of that. Most of my brethren do not realize that, like for me in my age, the many of the mainline churches and their belief systems of what they believed when I was growing up, they don't believe anymore. Now, I'm not trying to make a blanket accusation about groups, but most of the mainline groups now do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. If you don't believe me, I would suggest to you to go look at statistics, go look at the surveys that's been taken. I'll never forget years ago that I was at Samford University. I was there as a math major from their math tournament. And in 1972, I had a doctor by the name of Dr. Joins. He was teaching freshman Old Testament history. He did his doctoral thesis on 2 Isaiah. How many of you have read 2 Isaiah? I figured you haven't read it. Basically, he didn't believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, that there were two different authors, neither one Isaiah. And he believed, starting in chapter 60 on, that was another author. And so when I was in his class, guess what? He boldly said this, "Matthew misquoted Isaiah on the virgin birth. This verse has nothing to do with the birth of Christ." I believe he is absolutely wrong on it. And this man and many others in the theological seminaries today do not believe the Bible is being inspired. They believe it's filled with errors. But again, as we understand Scripture, this was in Matthew, who was inspired of God, one of the apostles of Jesus. I'll tag along with Jesus and his apostles. You know, we can let these professors say what they want. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That means God with us. I believe that is true and that was fulfilled. And then there are other verses I have listed in the outline, but we can just let this one suffice. In Daniel 2:44, we understand as you study the book of Daniel, there was going to come a kingdom. There was going to come a king, and therefore there would be a king. And this would be the king, the kingdom that was foretold of in Scripture. It would be the one in which the Messiah would reign. Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The Messiah was going to come. He was going to reign. He was going to have a kingdom. And we're in that kingdom today. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. But there had to come the birth of Christ in order for all of these things to be put in place. I want to recommend times, if you could, is to take a verse of Scripture and try to imagine being there. I've oftentimes thought about what it would have been like to be with the shepherds. What kind of people were shepherds? They were common men. I remember when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, There was a man, a native Navajo, who raised on the reservation, Key Yazzie. He spent a lot of his days as a shepherd. It was interesting talking to him about those long nights and being out there on the reservation and trying to protect the sheep. It's interesting here these humble men were there, and here they are taking care of sheep, and then an angel, a group of angels, appear to them. Now, you cannot imagine the awesomeness of that scene. We can read about it. In Luke 2 and verse 8, it says, "Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. They were greatly afraid." And you would be too if you'd seen that. The glory of the Lord is something that humbles people, being in the presence of God. But continue to read the passage. In verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" I want to tell you something. You sing that day, you'd have seen something that would have been awesome. Let me tell you, angelic hosts don't praise and give glory about trivial things. This was a significant event, an awesome event. And it was to humble shepherds that were able to see this and proclaim it to others. What was happening here in the birth of Jesus was something that I cannot possibly describe to you except to tell you the facts of it. How is it possible for God to become man? How is it possible for the one who is omniscient and all-powerful and all-wise and knows everything, how could this one become a man? And there was an aspect in becoming a man where Jesus chose not to use powers, where He humbled Himself, and He now could be tempted and now could experience death. And there was a sense where He willingly limited His knowledge in becoming a man. There are things about this, folks. I know there's a lot of debate that people have about it. I don't understand all of it, but I know it happened. John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." The Word was God with, excuse me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing that was made. Nothing was made that was made. The Creator became a man. I've suggested in Bible class it'd be like one of you or I becoming an earthworm. I mean, and that's still not a good example. How can you become God and then be man? The sacrifice in His coming was incredible. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. So, brethren, I don't know everything about that, but I know in the fact of Jesus' coming, there was a huge sacrifice. That's why you read in John 17 where Jesus prayed, "I want to be back to have the glory with you that I had before the world began." Jesus loved us. We needed help. He had to come. He had to come. Have you ever had to go to a place you dreaded going? I'll have to admit to you, this is not a very good example, but right now if I was told I had to go to Lincoln, Nebraska, live for a month, I don't know, that would be kind of struggling for me to get up there in all that cold weather, but... You know, have you ever had to go someplace you didn't want to go? Well, this is not, and that's not a good illustration, but I mean, here Jesus went a place that was a tremendous sacrifice for Him. As we go back over the point we made, why did He come? He came with us in view. Brethren, do you understand the significance of sin? Do you understand the significance of heaven and of hell? Do you understand there is a hell? Do you understand the nature of that hell was so great that Jesus spoke more of hell during His ministry than He did of heaven? Hell is described as a place of darkness, but a place of fire. Hell is described as a place of loneliness and isolation, but at the same time, it's one of shared misery where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we begin to understand that this life is not all there is, Jesus could look and see the path in which man was going to go unless He came. And He came to save man. Man was already lost. He came to seek and save man. And in this process, we won't read everything here, but we understand that He tasted death for everyone. And then you find later in verse 14, he came to destroy our enemy. Remember Satan? The one, the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, where he was going to bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah would crush his head. This was going to come the crushing blow. He came not only to live, but to die. He came to be a sacrifice. And brethren, this morning, more than anything else in the whole wide world to us, we need to know we are forgiven. We need to understand this sacrifice and rejoice in it. And the beauty there is when you understand, as with verse 14 says, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at verse 15, what it does for our lives. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to this old earth to free us. We're rich because of his actions. Now there's some interesting questions. We'll get into maybe some things you thought I'd probably talk about this morning. Let's talk about them a little bit. When was Jesus born? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. You mean it doesn't say December 25th? No, it doesn't even say December. It doesn't even say January. It doesn't tell us. And it's been suggested that the same latitude of Bethlehem is about the same as Montgomery, Alabama, or Jackson, Mississippi. I don't know if they'd be taking the sheep out of a cold night during the winter like that. What are they going to graze on? Well, what are they going to do? I mean, there's a lot of questions that raise. Well, then let's ask this question. How are we to celebrate the birth of Christ? You read about the early church having their Christmas pageants and doing the things with trees and getting together and worshiping and remembering Jesus' birth, don't you? There's not a word said about it. And so as we begin to look at Scripture, and remember, we're talking about God's Word that is complete. The Bible is absolutely silent on the date of Jesus' birth and how we're to celebrate it. You know, as I begin to look at this, I think that we need to think a little bit about just following what the world does. It's quite interesting. You look at the history of Christmas, how it came about, and the various pagan things that were kind of merged in with an attempt to try to bring these pagans into Roman Catholicism. It's quite an interesting study as far as human history goes. But let me say this to you. The Lord never said anything, gave us an example of any Christian having a formal day of recognition of Jesus' birth. I won't do that either. But let me correct myself. The Bible does teach there is a recognition of Jesus' birth. And we've done that today. But not the birth of His coming to this earth. Let me talk about what the Bible does tell us to keep. In the Scriptures, we read about a day in which Christians are to meet. By the way, what's today? It's kind of funny. I probably shouldn't tell this, but, you know, getting up this morning, Yvette was starting to get up the kids, and I was thinking, I thought school was out. I was thinking today when the alarms went off this morning, I thought it was Monday. And so people started getting up, and I was telling Walker this morning, I said, we had got together with some Christians yesterday. We had two kind of get-togethers for Christians. I said, I'd been with a brethren twice, you know, yesterday, so I figured today was Monday. Well, no, today was Sunday. I had to kind of rush and get up and go out the door, kind of forgot the day. But why do we meet here today? Why do people, generally speaking, that believe in Christ meet every Sunday? It's not by accident. In the New American Standard, we read about some of the activities that were done in the assemblies of Christians. At 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you that put aside and save as he may prosper, that there be no collections made when I come. You read about the first day of the week that here early Christians, that Paul commanded them on the first day of every week. They were already meeting on the first day of every week, and then he mentioned that here's how you gather your funds. First day of every week. Look at Acts 27. Another emphasis of the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message. When the Lord wants us to remember something and keep something and do that together and remember it, guess what He's going to do? He's going to give us instructions. And what you see the day that is mentioned. You begin to see the frequency of that day. And in this, following me closely here, the early Christians were in a fact remembering the birth of Christ. Not the first birth, but another birth I won't tell you about. When you read about the idea of Jesus being begotten, that many times is referring to a birth. But it's not just the incarnation, the coming to this world, which that phrase is used. Notice another passage which we had read in your hearing in Acts chapter 13. Here, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Listen to me. When we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, you know what we were remembering? You say we're remembering His death, you're right. But in remembering His death, it is also implied in the cross that there is a death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering those events. We're not only remembering that He died, but that He was raised from the dead, and indeed in Scriptures that is described as a birth. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. When God wants us to remember something together, He tells us to do it. He tells us the frequency of when we do it, and He tells us how to do it. And that's one reason why we would probably appear very different than almost any congregation in town. We won't have a Christmas tree. We won't have some special Christmas service. We won't do all those other things because we really believe the Scriptures are sufficient. And it's not that it's wrong for people to think about the birth of Christ. We should think about the birth of Christ and every other event that has occurred. But I'd rather just give book, chapter, and verse for what I do and stay within the authority of Christ. This is described in Colossians 1:18 as the firstborn from the dead. Again, the resurrection is His birth. And I'd like to contrast some things before we close the lesson this morning about the two births. The birth of Jesus coming, being born of Mary into that manger, and the birth of Jesus as He was raised from the dead. When Jesus came to this earth, He took on flesh. He became man. Could you imagine the first things that Jesus would have experienced when He was born? You know what He would have smelled? He would have smelled the barnyard that He was born in. He was born basically in a barn. Because He came to a humble place, in a humble nation, and He was born in a humble way. He didn't come in the easiest of ways. It wasn't announced upon the clouds for all men. It was announced by angels in a glorious way to some simple shepherds. Matthew 8:20, it says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus was born in absolute humility and humbleness and in obscurity. I like the little saying that I remember I got that years ago when I was in high school. Just a little bumper sticker. It says, wise men still seek Him. The very coming of Jesus was come in a way where it was going to cause people to think and seek Him. Not everyone's going to find Him. He wants to be found by a certain kind of people, a humble people, a people that realize their own inadequacies and they're willing to seek and search. The second birth, though, He was proclaimed to be the Son of God. He was proclaimed boldly according to Romans 1:3-4 concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, I can know He's the Lord. Because He was raised from the dead, I know I'm going to be raised from the dead. Because He was raised from the dead, I know there's going to be a heaven and I know there's going to be hell and I know this life is not all there is. The first birth was great. The second birth was grand. And it was preached in every sermon in the book of Acts. Again, as you see the emphasis of God, again, contrast the two births, the position of Christ. He was weak in his first birth. Luke 1 verse 8 says, so the child grew and became strong. Was it in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel? And there's a sense there where Jesus, he had experience as a childhood. I can't explain it. I can't explain all the aspects of Jesus becoming a baby and being a baby and then growing in knowledge. He's the Son of God. He's God Himself. He has all knowledge, but He limited His knowledge. He was a child and grew into be a young boy and then grew into be a man. But I want to tell you, in His resurrection, He was raised to the right hand of God with absolute power. In Hebrews 5 and verse 4, it says, no man takes this honor to himself, but who is called of God just as Aaron was. And so Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but He was said to him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's now priest and king and Lord. The power of Christ. Again, when Jesus was born, He was humble. He was weak. He was a little baby. Remember how there was going to be a plot to kill all the children and they had to flee to Egypt for a time? Here He was at a period of time where he was a child, a toddler, a young boy. Philippians 2:7 put it this way. It says, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus experienced what He did when He was in the days of His flesh for our good. But He understood. By the way, when you go to Jesus to pray to Him, do you know one thing? You know He understands. There are times as we commit sin and we're so frustrated and hurt by our own weaknesses and we go to God, understand God knows and He cares and He understands. I heard years ago about an atheist who couldn't believe the idea of God becoming man. He thought that was silly and impossible, illogical. His wife was a Christian. He wouldn't go to church on Sunday morning. That was just something for those weak-minded people. There was one fall where a winter storm was coming early. And this man loved nature, and he loved the birds. And the birds, there was birds that had migrated, and they were going to be caught in that storm, and they were going to be killed. And he was thinking, I'm going to try to save these birds. He opened his barn doors and he put food in there, bird seed, and the birds wouldn't go in. He tried to herd them into the barn door, but, you know, the bird's not going to herd. He kept trying everything he could to get them going to the barn. And then he started thinking, if I could just become a bird, then they would know. Light bulb went on. Wow. That's what God did. God became a man, not only to provide a sacrifice, but to show us the way, to give us footsteps to follow. And we read about in the second birth of Jesus that now He's raised to all power and position. Verse 9, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. As Jesus said after His resurrection, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And as you contrast the two births, there are some other interesting things we could look at. Jesus was born to die for our sins. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. But when He's raised, He's no longer going to be a sacrifice, but He's going to be our high priest. We appear before God on our behalf. In verse 10 it says, for we were still enemies, were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I don't have time to explain all these verses, but Jesus right now appears before God, presenting His blood to the Father on our behalf to provide our forgiveness. His sacrifice is made, and now He is our advocate, according to 1 John 2:1. He is the one that is the propitiation for our sins, according to 1 John 2:1 and 2. He is the one that can appear before God and provide for us when we pray. We don't know how we ought to pray. He's our high priest. In the very nature of His work, remember, He came to bear our sins. Again, we studied this morning Psalms 22 about the agony of the cross. The mindset of Jesus. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to strike out in revenge. I won't. He had us in view. He dealt with the shame, according to Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Endured the shame so He might save us. As the Bible says that He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He appeared once. But now, having appeared once, He'll never again die in that way. He'll live to God on our behalf. So again, the point I make this morning. It's really simple. Not a difficult lesson. Two births. One significant. One that we should consider and have in our hearts and minds and at times stir up our remembrance. Another birth is absolutely at the heart of what God wants us to remember. We do, as a human custom, give gifts at this time. Now, sometimes I was joking. Nathan and I, by the way, we went out shopping for Yvette and the others. Nathan put on Facebook, "I'm going out to shop with Dad. This will be quick." And it was. But I can remember we went out, and after we went out there, I looked at Nathan. I said, "We need Emily." We need some help here, you know. What are we going to get? You know, I was joked with Nathan at one point. We saw it. We were going through Sam's, and there was a new vacuum cleaner. Said, "Let's get Yvette a vacuum cleaner." Yeah, right. You know, giving gifts, you got to think about what the one receiving the gift wants. Now, what we generally do, we'll have one of the kids ask, "What do you want?" Or Yvette sometimes try to tell me, and I'll forget. But we go through a process. You want now God. Let me talk about when we're celebrating something. We want to ask God what He wants, because what we're doing here, we're offering this to God. What has God told us that He wants? Remember the birth of my son. And that is the resurrection of my son, the death, burial, and resurrection. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper. And brethren, let's do that. Every first day of the week. And again, I know we're all out of line with everybody else and all these other groups that have all these special days. But I would remind you again, you go to the book of Galatians when people were trying to mix the Old and New Testament. I believe it's Galatians 4 and 4:9, approximately in that area, 8:9. There were those that were observing days and seasons and years, and they were trying to go back to the very customs outside the authority of Christ. And Paul says, "I'm afraid for you." We try here to listen to God and give Him what He asks. And so as you go through the Scripture, we know the day that we're to observe. We know what we're to do when we come together. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You see, I'm not going to do something yearly, quarterly, monthly. What I do, first day of every week, that first day of the week are the things the Lord has told us to observe things. He's commanded us to do this. And therefore, I'll do it. What is your birthday? Now, I'm not going to talk about birthday celebrations. We're going to draw a lesson to a close here. But let me just ask you, what is your birthday? You know, you might could say, I was born on August 28th, 1954. I don't remember it, but my parents tell me that. I got a piece of paper that says I was born that day. And there's some people that knew that. I believe that's my birthday. I observe that once a year. Not commanded by God, just something we choose to do. But now there's another birthday. I've got another birthday. You know, there's not just one birthday. There is a day where I was born of water, the new birth. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I was conducting a study with some people a few weeks ago, and I was talking to one man, and he says, he's a Christian, but he doesn't remember the day he became a Christian. And at that point, I just kind of was quiet for a moment. And we've got some more studies. We're coming along in those studies. But I realized then, and I don't think he realizes it, if you cannot remember the day and how you were born again, I doubt you're born again. There is a process by which we become a Christian. There is a process where our heart is turned and our sins are forgiven. The Bible tells us, again, he reminds those Christians about how they became a Christian and the difference it made in their life, how they no longer live in sin. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? As a penitent believer, we're baptized into Christ. And notice what follows. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I can remember the day that I became a Christian. I beg you this morning, if you don't know that, if you don't know where you are, you got a first birth, but folks, you need a second birth. And when you have that second birth, you have an assurance of eternal life. Verse 5, for we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I love Colossians 2. When one who believes in Jesus, who has repented of their sins, who've humbled themselves, confess the good confession before men, when they're being lowered in water in baptism, here's what's going on in the heart. It says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I remember when I was baptized. I was thankful for the promises of God, and I was praying to God, and I was thankful to God, and I was so thankful for that new life, that new beginning, and I had a life that followed. That was a changed life. Have you been born again? It's interesting, in this birth, we celebrate that every day. Thankful to God. Thankful for his forgiveness. Thankful for all that he does and will continue to do for us. Are you ready to respond to the gospel of Christ? We want to extend that invitation to you to be born again. And I would say this, we extend an invitation, and we want people to be urgent. If people are ready to obey, you are obeying this invitation. But if you have questions and you're afraid to ask them, talk with another Christian here. I'd love to talk with you. Let's let this be a subject from which we know with confidence where we're going and where we stand. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we stand?